When I was in seminary, over 20 years ago now, Old Testament survey professor used to say we were flying through because we were doing about half the Old Testament in 16 weeks. Now, the last 2 months, Jake has been taking us through James chapter 1. We've been walking through. If you were in Tommy Sullivan class in the last few years, I think they took about 6 or 7 years to go through Genesis to what I did in Old Testament survey, somewhere in Kings. So in light of that illustration, I think the Old Testament professor actually said sometimes we're doing a helicopter ride, and I think it's because we slowed down. But today I'm going to use that illustration, and we're going to jump out of the plane and kind of parachute down to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 17. So if it's working, are y'all able to pull up the map for us? While they're checking that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for airplanes. I thank you for helicopters. I thank you for walks in the park, especially walks through your word. And I pray that you'd guide us today, that we would grow in our delight in your word. We'd grow in our hunger for your word. Thank you for food not everyone knows about, as you told the disciples in John 4, to do your will. And I pray, Lord, that we would just grow together today in unity as your body. And most of all, I pray that you would help us to know truly those of us that are in Christ, we would be sure of it. And those of us that aren't would be convicted and come to know you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The map work? Okay, well, I'm going to move on. Well, okay. So I don't think you jump out of the plane this far up, but I want to give you an idea of where we're at. You've got Greece on the left and Turkey on the right. If you zoom into that square, next slide. So that's, and there should be a yellow dot. I don't see it from here. Yeah, there it is. Okay. So you've got the yellow dot on the left is Corinth, and the yellow dot on the right is Athens. It's less than 50 miles between them. And you can see that's a very strategic place for Corinth to be. It's a gateway from the north to the south. The southern part there, that leaf-like shape of Greece, is called the Peloponnesus, if I'm saying that right. And so it was a physical gateway there. Also, to sail around to the south of that leaf-like piece of land was very dangerous. Sailors, I think, said you need to write your will before you take that trip. So most of the time they would sail up to that piece of land and go across. If the ship was small enough, they'd roll the ship across. And if it wasn't, they'd unload the cargo on one side and take it to the other side. It's only about 4 miles across. On top of that, this is part of Achaia, if I'm saying that right, which was a Roman province at that time in Paul's day, and Corinth was the capital. So you put all that together, it was very, very helpful for them to be a thriving, rich city. You can turn the slides off. At their high point, and I'm not sure if this was before or during Paul's day, but they had as many as 700,000 people there. Two-thirds of them were slaves. Rome had destroyed them in 146 B.C. and rebuilt them 100 years later, repopulating them with freed Romans and retired soldiers. But you also had the Greeks, you had Jews, and I'm sure there were other nationalities there. They were famous for the Isthmian Games, which was second only to the Olympian Games. They were famous for a few other things, but they also had several temples, one of which stood high on a commanding hill, a little bit like the Acropolis in Athens. And it was a temple of Aphrodite. And they had over 1,000 temple priestesses, which really were prostitutes. So that drew more business. It was said to live like a Corinthian meant to be a drunken, sexually immoral person. So that's the place that Paul comes to around 50 AD. He visited them 3 times, wrote 4 letters. We have 2 of them. And this was at the end of his second missionary journey and the beginning of his 3rd missionary journey. I won't go into all that detail, but it was neat trying to fit together when those things happened and where they were you can read through Acts 18, 19, and even part of 20 and get a sense of some of the things he was dealing with when he was in Ephesus writing to them, or when he came to visit them and left, and things of that nature. That's where he meets Aquila and Priscilla, other tent makers. They later helped Apollos, who was a key leader in Corinth for a while as well. But I want to jump down. Corinthian church had many problems. If you look at an outline of 1 Corinthians, you just see problem after problem after problem. I would sum up that by saying they were basically spiritually immature. If you look at 2 Corinthians, you see another major problem. There were false apostles or false teachers that had come to Corinth and attacked Paul's apostolic ministry and his apostolic authority. So, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Now, I'm going to read this out of NIV today. Later on, I'm going to be only in New American Standard. But you can read whatever version you got. It was really cool to read different versions on some of this, because you've got to look up the Greek words on some of these to understand, like, reviler. We don't use that word anymore, but it meant verbally abusive, I think. The New Living gives it that translation. Oh, okay. You know. But in the NIV, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 2, just to paint a picture of what he's dealing with and why he wrote 2 Corinthians, he tells them, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles." Now, he's probably talking about these false apostles who thought so much of themselves. It's possible he's referring to the ones that walked around with Jesus, but that would only be in a sarcastic way, maybe referring to the way those false apostles referred to them. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I kind of like that version for that word masquerade, because in our culture, I think of masquerade party. I think of fun and games. We like to dress up for Halloween or Awana theme nights. We don't do masks in Awana though, but it's kind of fun. You may have seen me with my red cape doing a stupendous man thing one time. But it's really a trick involved here. And I think we can draw a parallel to the false teachers we're surrounded by in our media. You look at the internet, TV, movie theater, we get it all the time. Corinth was an immoral place. They got it all the time. Our culture, you carry it around your pocket on your phone. You got it on your tablet. You got it on the TV. You got it on the movie theater, on the computer at home. And we need to guard those gates, because most of that stuff is the world. It's a great tool, but I think we need wisdom there. He was wanting to guard that church. And it's not fun and games. And we tend to think of the entertainment part of it. So That's why I like the word masquerade. Most of the other versions say disguise, which is really what it is. Here's a brief outline before we get to the ground. Chapters 1 through 7, I think Paul is explaining and defending his apostolic ministry. Chapters 8 through 9, Paul is encouraging godly giving, specifically to the Jerusalem church. I remember a children's sermon years ago, I talked about give cheerfully, give generously, and give secretly. That can be a lot of fun when you can do that, because God's the only one that's going to get the thanks. In chapters 10 through 13, which we just read a little bit of, Paul vindicates his apostolic authority. Now, before we put our feet on the ground, I want you to notice some preceding verses there in chapter 5. Paul's integrity is at stake because of these false apostles. If the church believes them, even if it's a lie, his ministry's done and they're in danger. Remember Adam and Eve, just like he said in 2 Corinthians 11? I look at that sometimes in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I think, wow, God made this good, and this good, and that good, this good, and that good. He put them in this good, great place. And if you look, when he shows up after they've eaten the fruit, he's walking in the garden looking for them. I think the Lord pre-incarnate walked in the garden with them. So they had fellowship with God. And all the good you can imagine. Look what all God had done for them. The devil shows up, masquerading, perhaps as the most beautiful creature, other than people. The only ones made in God's image. And deceives them, calls God a liar. He hadn't done anything for them. And yet they choose to believe the devil. It's the same thing, I think, that Corinth is facing here. And that's why Paul is so concerned that they trust him, that they believe his integrity. He's proven his integrity to them. He was with them for a year and a half the first time. He was consistently the same person. But this is a God thing. I want you to think for a moment. Take a look at yourself. I'll take a look at myself. I've been doing it all week. Praise God for his patience. So I'm going to say these for me, but I want you to say them to yourself for you. Am I the same person alone as I am with you? Am I the same person when I'm driving? Am I the same person at work? Am I the same person at play? Am I the same person on the internet or TV? Am I the same person with my family? With my neighbors? Adam and Eve were ashamed and tried to cover themselves with leaves. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was undone. But God provides a way. We can be in Christ. And I've been saying that, Jake probably knows, or a couple others. I've been saying, how you doing? In Christ. I'm in Christ. And I want you to have that same joy. I want you to understand that better than I do. It's a good reminder for any Christian, and especially leaders, that our integrity is extremely important in the ministry of reconciliation. Do as I say, not as I do, doesn't work in ministry. Because we're sharing the most important relationship of all. And relationships are built on trust. Paul shares his heart, especially in these few verses here, in verse 11, leading up to where we're going. His motives for ministry is what he's sharing. John MacArthur identified six motives. I'm just going to tell you what his little list was. I'm not going to expound on it. Reverence for the Lord, concern for the church, devotion to the truth, gratitude for the Savior, desire for righteousness, burden for the lost. I will zoom in on verse 11 and 12, actually. And if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 11 and 12 in your own Bible. I'm going to give it to you in Bennett translation. Out of awe and respect for the Lord, Paul sought the favor of people to trust him. It's plain to God what Paul is about, and he hopes it is also plain to the Corinthians. He isn't trying to make himself look good, but that is a difficulty when you humbly defend yourself. He wants them to be able to defend the church by defending him when the false apostles try to undermine him and take control of the church. Think about it. If every time those false apostles badmouthed Paul, the Corinthians boasted about what God had done through Paul, then those false apostles would lose a prime way to undermine God's leader. Now let's put our feet on the ground. Verse 14. And again, this will be from the New American Standard, but you follow along, whatever translation, that's great. For the love of Christ controls us. The earliest explanation I've heard of that, control or compel, the guy said, and this was, I was little, but I remember this. He said, that compelling is that God does there is like squeezing toothpaste out of the tube. It's going to come out. It can't help it. There was an interesting definition there when I was looking up that word. It said that it's like a strait that forces a ship through a narrow channel. And if you Google Corinth Channel, they actually dug a channel there back in 1893. But they started in Paul's day. Nero actually got out there with some gold shovel or hoe and ceremoniously began, but they didn't go very far. And now today that channel is just not wide enough for our big ships. Only smaller ships can go through it. But you see that picture and you think about the love of Christ controls us. When they get into there, they've got to stay with that tugboat. They've got to stay between those narrow walls. I just find that kind of neat and interesting because of the place that he's writing this to. Bottom line, Christ's love compels us to action. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and in that I think you could say that one died in the place of all, therefore all died. Let's look at that a little closer. I had a lot more scripture. I've cut out a lot of stuff here. But go over to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. We're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 5, so if you want to kind of hold your place. And we'll hop over to Romans a couple of times here. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I think most of us would die for our children. But I don't know anyone that would send their child to die for their enemy. And yet that's exactly what God did. I wish I had some way to, it's amazing. That's another thing when I think about the entertainment that we're so surrounded by. We've got amusement parks and we've got entertainment and we've got all this stuff saying, go wow, wow, wow. Maybe we get a little tired of that. Don't let it rob you of going wow to God's word and wow to what God has for you. His amazing love is the biggest wow of all. However, we've got to be careful here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Peter 3, you can find verses that basically tell us God wants everyone to be saved. Sometimes I've used that. Hey, even God doesn't get what he wants all the time. He understands. But John 3:16 tells us God gave his son because he loves the world. That's all of us. So that whoever believes may have everlasting life. Look at Romans 6, chapter 2. 6, 2 through 7. And I'm going to come back to that chapter again in a moment too. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So if you go back, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, if you think all is everyone in the world, you'd be wrong, because that would mean that when you compare it to the rest of the Bible, especially this Romans 6, all have died and therefore all are free from sin. And we know that's not true. That all is a very specific all. Remember John 3:16? Whoever believes. Romans 10, whoever calls. It really is those who trust in Christ alone. That's the all that he's talking about right there. It's because of those two phrases together. I can't yet, maybe in eternity, plumb the depths or define it for you, God's unlimited and limited atonement. I can't quite do it, but I am sure of the bottom line. And this is a question for each of you. I almost put a question mark in the title of the sermon. In Christ? Got milk? In Christ? That kind of thing. But here it is. Do you believe Christ died in your place? Is he your sufficient substitute to satisfy the wrath of the holy God? Is he your sufficient substitute to satisfy the wrath of the holy God? There is no other way to escape God's wrath. At the risk of changing our attitude a little bit, it's a whole lot more than fire insurance. There's more to it than that. Let's keep going. Verse 15 in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Not only did we who trust in Christ die in him, but we also live in him. We who trust in Christ have not been set free, not only been set free from sin, but we've been in the eternal punishment of God's wrath. We've also been set free to enjoy eternal life, to live in Christ. We get to enjoy God himself. We get to participate in the divine nature as his sheep, as his slaves, as his children, as his disciple makers, as his ambassadors, as his friends, as his lover, his bride. Look at Romans 6 again, verse 8. I think he actually wrote Romans in his third visit there in one of their ports, Centuria. It's kind of interesting, so much overlap here. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Once for all. Old Testament's full of all these deaths, all these animals that they sacrificed. And Jesus comes in and does it one time, he's done. Paid in full. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're to consider ourselves, we're to count ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. Do the math. I think this is kind of a math term here. And it's also involving faith. We need to count ourselves dead to sin and count ourselves alive in Christ. Consider Paul's example, and it'd be a neat little, I found a list, and I started to share all of these, but I encourage you to go looking for all the times Paul says something about being crucified or being dead to this and alive to this. And I'm just going to share two of them with you right now. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. This is Paul talking. This is his attitude. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Look at Philippians 3. He tells us he counted all things a loss. Not just worthless, but also detestable. Like animal feces and garbage. Everything else was that compared to knowing Christ. He forgets what's behind. He reaches for what's ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize for the upward call of God. Christ Jesus. verse 16, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Trying to understand that word recognize there. I think we could say here it's a complete knowledge based on human nature and human observation. That's what we tend to do. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Of course, they change words there. They use the word know or known. And that really gets into a progress of knowledge and a personal experience. Again, consider Paul. He'd been a Pharisee. He despised the Gentiles and even other Jews who didn't hold to the same standards as the Pharisees. There might be a kid or two in here, or adult, that remembers it was some song we did at camp or VBS. I can't remember, but there was a line that said, "They're not fair, you see," when it was talking about the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, "They're sad, you see," which is a good little reminder of some main things that they believe. I always think of that when I see that word. Pharisees were all about outward appearance, making themselves look good enough. They couldn't do anything about the inside. None of us can. They had to protect that ugliness. Remember Adam and Eve? Let's put the leaves on. Isaiah, woe is me. Paul even sought to imprison Christians and approved of killing them. Remember he held the cloaks for those that stoned Stephen? He saw Christ as his enemy. As an enemy of Judaism, as an enemy of his way of life, as an enemy of his belief system, as someone who was a threat to his integrity. But once he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, all of that changed. Now he saw him in truth. Now he saw him as Lord and Savior, the fulfillment, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. And that changed how he recognized everyone else. Some of you might be familiar with C.S. Lewis. One of my favorite quotes of his comes from The Weight of Glory. I almost put this up on the drink machine 20 years ago, and Pastor Dowling wisely said, "No, I don't think this is the time or the place. They don't have the context." I think it fits with this message today, and I want to share it with you. He says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible," and that's the key word here, "possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Paul recognized everyone from then on as either in Christ or damned. We need to do the same. Not let, "Oh, she's so beautiful," or, "Oh, he's kind of scary," or, "Oh, I want him on my team," or, "Oh, I like that red shirt," whatever. You get caught up with outward appearance. They were mean to me, or they're good. In Christ, ordained. That's every one of us. Verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." That word "new" is recently made, fresh, unused, new, kind, novel, uncommon, unheard of. And of course, creature, some versions say creation. It's something created. In Christ, it's new. He makes us new. Paul knew Christ could save anyone. Look at his own life. You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ, Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Love you. I am chief of sinners. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. After reading all that, I've got to read the next verse. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Woo! That makes me want to... I want to sing when I hear about God changing a life like that. When I look back at my own and what he's done, what he's doing. And I hope you can do the same. I encourage you to do the same. Paul also knew Christ's heart for the lost. I mentioned this earlier, I think, 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Corinthians 5:20, just a few verses later in what we were looking at. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Think about that. Ambassador not coming under the law of the nation he's visiting. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. You don't know him. I beg you to come to know him. I beg you to be reconciled. I beg you to trust him. Check his integrity. Check his word. Do the homework. Bestseller of all. And so much more we can talk about. He knew Christ's heart. Finally, Paul knew Christ's heart for the church. So the last passage we're going to look at today, Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read three verses and then skip to verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, turn with me. And think about Christ's heart for the church. Verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Live your life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance, basically to bear with or suffer with, put up with, for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. There's so much here. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Stop. I'll do 15, 16 at home. But think about what he said about Adam and Eve and these false prophets. We grow up in Christ, it's a whole lot harder to trick us. And that's really what the Lord wants. He's given us leaders to equip us all to be active in the ministry, to be serving, so that we grow up in love. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, love that phrase, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, you're all important. You stay out of church any length of time. You stay away from your Sunday school class. you stay away from your small group, you're hurting them. You're needy. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. Paul's heart was for them to grow up in Christ. He'd seen what God could do in his own life. He'd seen God change the damned to be in Christ. He knew personally, and I think many of you here know personally, I don't have to go, whoa, it's me, I'm undone. Or where's the leaf, let me cover up. I'm in Christ. And I come boldly before Him. I'm not just dead to sin, and we need to count ourselves dead to sin, but I'm also alive in Christ. I no longer live. He lives through me. You are Christ. If you know Him, you are Christ to your co-workers, to your family. You represent Him. You're His ambassadors. Don't be tricked. Speak the truth and love to yourself. And let's do it to one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to die in the place of your enemies. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving each one in this room that you've already saved. And I pray that you would move on the hearts of those that don't know you. Trust you. I pray, Father, that each one here would give it serious consideration that doesn't know you. Do their homework and see what you have for them. Father, I pray that you help each of us as we go through our week, our year, to count ourselves dead to sin and count ourselves alive in you. And to realize everyone we see is either in Christ or damned. We would order our resources and order our time, order our efforts and even our words in such a manner as to help each one we interact with come to know you as Savior and Lord or grow in that relationship with you. Father, help us as a church to grow up in you. There's always room for improvement. You are so much greater than us. In Jesus' name, amen.